Evening, everyone. It's good to see you in church tonight. Welcome if you're a newcomer. My name's Al. Shout out to Lucy there on the reading. Shout out to Nick Dreesen on the bass. Crushed it. Shout out to Lachlan Bowser on the kit. It's all shouting from the stage tonight. Let me lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, please speak to us from your word. Teach us the things we need to learn. Remind us of the things that maybe we've forgotten. And awaken us to the love that Jesus has for us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today, as was pretty clear in that Bible reading, we've come to the very end of the book of John, the Gospel of John. I looked on our church website with the sermon podcasts. This is sermon number 28 on John's Gospel. We've been doing it over the course of a couple of years. How do you finish a book that's been going for so long? Well, it finishes in a bit of a strange way, actually. It finishes with a highly charged encounter between Jesus and Peter. It doesn't finish like some of the other Gospels with Jesus returning to the Father. It finishes with this encounter, almost a confrontation. And it's a highly charged encounter because of what's happened leading up to it in the relationship between Peter and Jesus. Peter is the most outspoken and the most impulsive and the most influential, actually, of Jesus' disciples. He was a hugely self-confident guy. He had a big ego and he had a tendency, reading between the lines, a tendency really to compare himself favourably with others. And as we think about what led up to this encounter at the end of John's Gospel, we only have to go back probably a couple of weeks before this moment to see the tendency of what Peter's character is like. Going back to the night before Jesus died, this is written in John chapter 13. We read this. Jesus got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you will never wash my feet." That's the kind of guy Peter is. He doesn't care that it's Jesus. No. And the others had allowed their feet to be washed, but he sees himself as a bit of a special case. Later on that same evening, this is the night before Jesus died, Jesus is explaining to them some of the significance of what's about to happen. John chapter 13, verse 33. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." Simon Peter asked him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus replied, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later." Peter asked, "Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Then Jesus answered, "Will you really lay down your life for me? Very truly, I tell you, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times." The evening goes on. They go out to the garden. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches and lanterns and weapons. Jesus asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Do you see that Peter could easily have sliced this man's head off? Peter nearly murdered someone in the garden. Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" And that's really the high point, I guess, of Peter's impulsiveness. Because from there, it all unravels in a fairly pathetic manner. So later that same night, Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Jesus has already been arrested. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard, but Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back and spoke to the servant girl who was on duty there, brought Peter in. "You aren't one of this man's disciples too, are you?" she asked Peter. He replied, "I'm not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing with them, warming himself. So they asked him, "You aren't one of his disciples too, are you?" He denied it, saying, "I'm not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the garden?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a cock began to crow. These are moments of abject failure for Peter. After all the bravado, after all the ego, when it really counts, he turns out to be a coward. And he understood this clearly enough. And so by the time you get to the very last chapter of John's Gospel, he's left Jerusalem, where all these things happened, and he's returned home to the rural village he comes from, Galilee. We read, Simon Peter, Thomas also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, the two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them. And they said, "We'll go with you." At this point, Peter is a failed disciple. And he knows it. And so he's decided to walk away from it all and return to his old village and go back to his old job as a fisherman. That's what's happening here. It's back to work. That's the context, that's the backstory for this encounter at the end of John's Gospel. Jesus has been crucified, he's risen from the dead. Peter has seen him and been with him, but as far as we can tell, we're going to see the first moment that they've been together, just the two of them, one-on-one. They have breakfast together. And then at last we read, when they had finished eating, Jesus, it sounds like he'd taken him aside, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Wow. Why does Jesus repeat the same question three times? I mean, surely it's in parallel to Peter's three denials that he knew Jesus, which were lies, of course. And yet the denials are never explicitly mentioned between them here. It's an awesome moment. And the question that Jesus asks probably is not the question that Peter was expecting. It's probably not the question he was wanting. I mean, he knew Jesus would have a question for him, but Jesus doesn't say to him, Simon, son of John, are you sorry? And that would have been a good question. Yes, Lord, you know how sorry I am. I don't know what happened to me. I just lost it all. That's not what he asked. He doesn't say to him, Simon, son of John, will you try harder? Oh, yes, Lord, this will never happen again. He doesn't even say, Simon, son of John, have you learned your lesson? But he says, Simon, do you love me? Do you love me? It's a wonderful question. The answer to all the other questions would have been self-focused, wouldn't they? I'll do better. I've learned my lesson. Do you love me? To focus on Jesus. I've shared before with some of you, when I spent a couple of years as an MTS trainee, a bit like Tyler and Phil, I was working on a university campus, and at the end of my first semester, the main thing that I did week in, week out was run small group Bible studies. I ran eight of these things every week. Bible studies, Bible studies, Bible studies. At the end of my first semester, I went to a conference with campus workers from all over Australia. And there was a senior campus worker there from Melbourne, and he decided he was going to take me under his wing a bit. And he said, how are you going, Al, after your first semester? Oh, yeah, fine. He said, what have you been spending your time doing? I said, I've been running these Bible studies on Romans 1-8. He said, oh, that's great. That's a great part of the scripture. He said, let me ask you this. After 6 months in your Bible study groups, do the group members love Jesus more? I thought, what? I could barely understand the question. I said, well, it's hard to say. I mean, I think they understand the gospel better. He said, I didn't ask you that. He said, do they love Jesus more? I thought, I was in a state of panic. I saw immediately how important this question was. And yet it never occurred to me to ask it. I just didn't think in those terms. And you know what? That's what Jesus cares about. We don't often think in those terms. You know, when someone asks you, how are you going spiritually? It's a good question for one Christian to ask another. How are you going spiritually? We normally answer with a whole cluster of things related to our activities and our motivations and our emotions. And, you know, we say, oh, well, I've been going to church most weeks, but to be honest, my prayer life's a bit sketchy, but I've invited a friend to Alpha. I'm really excited about that. And those things all have their place, no doubt, but Jesus is the master of sweeping all that stuff away and just asking the big diagnostic question. Do you love me? Not how's your church attendance, not where are your quiet time's up to. Do you love me? And when you think about it and you consider the encounters that we have in the Gospels between Jesus and other people, you often see this. He meets the rich young man, and the young guy's giving a kind of spiritual evaluation of himself. All the Ten Commandments, all of these I've kept since I was a boy. Jesus says, sell all of that and come follow me. That's the do you love me moment. Or when he visits his friends Mary and Martha. Martha's madly serving everybody and getting things ready and just expending herself to make other people's lives better. And eventually she blows up and complains to Jesus. Jesus says, you're worried about the wrong things here. Only one thing is important, he says to her. It's the do you love me moment. And he says, Peter, do you love me? It's quite a threatening question because there's no place to hide, is there? There's no wriggle room there. What qualifies someone to be Jesus' disciple is not that they love discipleship. It's not that they love the church. It's not that they love the Bible. It's not that they love Christian people. It's that they love Jesus. And although it's an easy mistake to make, it's a terrible thing when people mistakenly end up loving one of those things more than they love Jesus. When I meet someone who loves ministry more than they love Jesus, you know, you just love being a kids minister in kids ministry. But when you love the ministry more than you love Jesus, you end up having to make these terrible choices. You can't lead selflessly because it's the ministry that you love. And even though you're burned out and feeling resentful, you can't step down from it because you love the ministry even more than you love Jesus. Or when there's sin and things in your life and you think, this is not good, I shouldn't be leading in ministry until I've sorted this out, but you just love the ministry and so you find yourself in a hypocritical situation. What qualifies a person to be a disciple is not that they love ministry, but that they love Jesus. And, you know your own heart. You might want to reflect even now. What are the things in your life that just might capture your heart and displace a love for Jesus with a love for something else? And perhaps at the end of the day, all sin in our lives traces back to that. Some version of setting our hearts on something, maybe even something good, but setting it above Jesus. And once that occurs to you, actually, it's not hard to diagnose some of the stuff that goes on in our lives from that perspective, so that when you have an argument with someone and you blow up, instead of coming to God and saying, God, sorry, I lost my temper, please help me to be more patient, maybe when we reflect, what's really going on is we need to confess that our love for getting our own way or our love for being really understood and sympathized with was greater in that moment than our love for Jesus. That's why we blew up. And instead of saying, sorry, I lost my temper, please make me more patient, what we should be saying is, sorry, Lord, that in that moment I did not love you. I loved something else more than you. Or instead of saying, Lord, sorry that I went too far with my boyfriend. Please give me self-control. Maybe what we should really say is, sorry, Lord, that in that moment my love of being desired by another person was greater than my love of you. Please forgive me for not loving you. The wonderful news is that the key to all this is not for us to beat ourselves up about, oh, I didn't love Jesus. The key to all this is actually to turn our focus onto Jesus' love for us. That's where it comes from, to understand Jesus' love for you. Jesus, is this not true? Jesus' love for you is greater than Jesus' love for you. for his own life. That's why he went to the cross. Jesus loves you more than life itself. I speak literally. Amazing. Miraculous and yet true. The love that Jesus has for us. He has loved you perfectly, perfectly, to the point of dying in your place, dying precisely because our loves go haywire. Jesus has died for that. All is well. How can we not love him? Reflect deeply on those things. And amazingly, coming back to the events here in John 21, this is the moment of commissioning. This moment right here, when the reality of Peter's failure is so evident that he has returned to his fishing career. That's what a failure he is. That is the moment of commissioning. And isn't that the point? That Jesus is saying to him effectively, Peter, you have never let me down so badly. I have one question for you. Do you love me? Peter says, yes, Lord. Jesus says, feed my lambs. Take care of my sheep. Feed my sheep. And it happens now at this moment because only at last, at this moment, does Peter understand what he hadn't understood before. He understands, as we all need to, by the way, he understands that his ministry and his acceptance by Jesus and his position of leadership is all of grace. It's a gift. It comes from Jesus' love for him. The reason that Jesus is saying, Peter, feed my sheep, is not because of his past performance as some kind of reward. It's not a sign of his superiority to the other disciples. It's not an acknowledgement of his great future potential. It is grace. And don't we need to know that? You need to know this. We all need to know this. Jesus doesn't call perfect people. He calls imperfect people. In fact, only people who know they're imperfect will even listen properly to Jesus. And if you know the reality of failure in your own life, whether there's a specific failure that's kind of on your heart and on your conscience weighing you down, or whether just generally you're aware of this as a reality, if you know that reality, Jesus addresses you. And notice this, it is the risen Jesus. This is after the resurrection. It is the risen Jesus who spoke to Peter, and it's the risen Jesus who addresses you. The Jesus who has already taken your place. The Jesus who has already transferred your failure onto his account. He's the one who speaks to you and calls you. And his question is, do you love me? And that's enough. You know, Peter himself, after this, would fail again, badly. You see it in the Bible. You see it by the end of this passage where he's saying, what about that guy, Lord? You see it again in the book of Acts. You see it in the book of Galatians. Peter would fail again. And you know what? You will fail again. I'll fail again. The theologian, J.I. Packer, says this. We are all members of the fellowship of failure, of which Peter is the founding member. Isn't that lovely? We are all members of the fellowship of failure, of which Peter is the founding member. But you know what? The fellowship of failure, knowing that you're a member of the fellowship of failure, that is the key to the Christian life. It's the key. Knowing that you're a member of the fellowship of failure is the most freeing thing that can happen in a person's life. If you know you're a member of the fellowship of failure, then you realize you don't need to judge yourself by your performance. Right? You're already a member of the fellowship of failure. You don't beat yourself up. More than that, you don't get completely overwhelmed and deflated when other people criticize you. You're already a member of the Fellowship of Failure. You can hear what they have to say. You can think it through. You know, look at Peter. Imagine that somebody were to say to Peter in the months and years that followed, you know what, Peter, you suck as an apostle. You know, what would he say? He would say, you don't know the half of it. I'm worse than you think I am. See, if you remember the Fellowship of Failure, criticism's okay. You're already a member, right? And not only that, if you're a member of the Fellowship of Failure, your expectations of other people are gracious expectations. You don't demand perfection from others. After all, you're a member of the Fellowship of Failure, right? The Fellowship of Failure, wonderfully, is also the fellowship of those who have received mercy. Mercy from the Lord Jesus. It's the fellowship of those to whom Jesus has said, "Do you love me?" And who have said to him, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." So may it be among us. Amen.